There, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Good morning. Good to see Lydia Wallace walk in this morning. Welcome home. She's going to be with us for the next month or so, home from Cape and Ray in Dominican Republic, and encourage the rest of you in the church family to connect with her and hear how God is working in her life. Before we dive into the word this morning, one quick comment on announcements. The sign-up sheet for the Christmas dinner is actually on a table right there in the foyer. So don't go to the bulletin board. That's just so in case you go to the bulletin board, it's not there. It's out in the foyer. I invite you to join me in prayer one more time before we come to the word. Father, you tell us in your word that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it always accomplishes your purposes. And so, Father, we pray that as we encounter your word for the next 30 minutes, that you would do work on us, that our lives would be brought into conformity to your word, but more than that, Father, that we would get a great and grand vision of the greatness of who you are, that we be driven to worship you because of your glory. And do these things for that reason, for your glory. And I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, John 4 presents for us the second of three evangelistic encounters that we see in John's gospel, where he does what we would call personal evangelism. In John 3, we saw Jesus interacting with Nicodemus, a self-righteous Pharisee. Here in John 4, he takes the gospel to a Samaritan woman who is marked by immorality. And then in John 5, he is going to minister to a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And he engages each of these people are in different circumstances and have different needs. He engages each of them according to their circumstances, and yet at the base of it all, they all have the same problem. that they are separated from God by their sin. And so in each of those circumstances, Jesus starts in a different place with the individual, but he always ends in the same place, pointing them to the all-surpassing worth and sufficiency of himself as Savior. We're actually going to be looking at these 26 verses from two different angles. This week, we kind of want to send up the drone and get the big picture of the landscape of this text. And then next week, we're going to drill down into some of the specifics of the text. We want to see how this morning Jesus ministers the gospel to this Samaritan woman. And then next week, we will look at more of the intricacies and details of the message, because the gospel presentation here in John 4 is unique and is worthy of some special attention. And so really, my goal this morning is to, once again, we're going to look at this text twice. This morning, we want to understand the means of Jesus' evangelism. How does he go about that? And then next week, we will look at the message of evangelism. There are four elements in this text to Jesus' gospel presentation to this woman. Now, we don't want to create a checklist, right? There's not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. In fact, we're going to see that as we continue to look at how Jesus ministers the gospel in John 3, 4, and 5. He addresses each individual according to their circumstances. And yet there are certain principles in this text that I think are instructive for us as we labor to minister the gospel in our own context. But before we can look at how Jesus ministers the gospel to this woman specifically, we've got to get our hand around the context. We will not understand this text of Scripture if we don't understand the context of the Jewish-Samaritan relationship of the first century. We're told in verse 1 of our text that the Pharisees have heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And so this connects us very much to the narrative of chapter 3, where we see John reacting to this report as well. But chapter 4 communicates that not only is John the Baptist and his disciples aware of this, but this has come to the attention of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are, in this book, Jesus' chief opponents. But to date in John's gospel, what we've seen so far, they're not mad at him yet. In fact, the Pharisees are probably very intrigued and hopeful that Jesus is indeed the Messiah at this point in the narrative. They had seen his signs at the feast of the Passover that we looked in chapter 2. They would have been thrilled with Jesus cleansing the temple in that chapter as well. They had heard in John chapter 1 of John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so they are watching him with interest. Perhaps he is the Messiah. And knowing this, Jesus knows this. The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining more popularity than John the Baptist. And so he does something very deliberate. He leaves Judea, which would have been the center of the Pharisees' control. It was the center of religious activity. It's where the Pharisees' power was concentrated. It's a bad evangelism tactic, right? People know, they're interested, they're intrigued. Okay, I'm leaving. He leaves to go to Galilee. He removes himself from dialogue with the Pharisees. And not only that, but the text says he had to pass through Samaria, which is incredibly important. There should be a map coming up on the screen behind me. Yes, it is. And so what you see there is that Judea and Jerusalem is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and Samaria is sandwiched in between the two. And during New Testament times, there is open hostility, crazy amounts of racism and strife between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this goes back for centuries. It started when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Like I said, that's a big date. But the way the Assyrians maintained their empirical power was when they conquered a group of people, they would take a whole bunch of the people and export them out of the region and scatter them all over the empire. And then they'd take other people from the empire and move them into the area they had just conquered. And they did this to destroy your cultural identity, to spread you out so you couldn't raise up a revolt. And they also figured, you know what? They'll start to intermarry with each other, which is exactly what happens with the Jews and the Gentiles that the Assyrians imported into the region of Samaria. Many of these Gentiles converted to worshiping the God of Israel, but they did it in an edited way. They didn't worship God according to the scriptures. In fact, the only scriptures they would have accepted was the first five books of the Bible. Everything that God had said after Moses' pen stopped moving, they said, no, that's not scripture. We only take the first five books of the Bible. So they worshiped God in name, but not in truth. They worshiped God by an alternate form of religion. And Jews hated Samaritans for three reasons. One was a racial issue, one was a religious issue, and one was a political issue. First, the Samaritans were of mixed blood. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And that made them inferior in the minds of Jews. It's just open racism. There's no way around that. They hated them because they were inferior people. They also worshipped, as I said, an alternate form of Israel's covenant God, and that was unacceptable. And finally, and I would submit to you, probably the greatest part of the strife had to do with politics. It was the Samaritans. If you recall, when we look through the book of Ezra and we're going through Nehemiah at night, in fact, we're going to bump into this in our text in Nehemiah tonight as it is, that it was people in the realm of Samaria who resisted the reconstruction efforts of Jerusalem and the temple. So there's political strife that is happening there. History also tells us of violence that happened between Jews and Samaritans in the intertestamental period. In fact, Jews marched north into Samaria in 128 BC and destroyed the Samaritan temple. And so racial tensions ran so high that a Jew, as you'd see on that map, actually would not go through Samaria. If they had to go from Judea to Galilee, they'd follow the line there on your right. They would go around Samaria rather than risk going through Samaria and being tainted, being defiled by a Samaritan. And we even see this hostility coming up in our text as the woman responds to Jesus in amazement that this Jewish man would speak to her. And although we didn't read quite that far, we find the disciples absolutely amazed in verse 27 when they get back from town and see Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. But the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? It's easy to spiritualize that because we know the end of the story. We know that this woman's going to convert to be a follower of Christ and with her a large portion of the town. And so we can say that Jesus had to go there because God had a harvest for him to reap in Sychar. And that's true. But if we leave it there, we miss the significance of what is said in verse 1. Jesus had to go through Samaria because he knew the Pharisees were watching him. And there is no room in Jesus' thinking for the racism and the elitism that existed in Judaism, that exists in our North American context. And in case you're wondering, Canadians, racism is not an issue unique to south of the border. The times where I have seen racism most active in the world has all been in a Canadian context, where I have just seen open, blatant racism. And there is no room for that within the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of any kind. And so Jesus had to go through Samaria to show that he was the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. If we draw an application from this, it is we've got to remember that genuine gospel ministry is always countercultural and will typically draw the disapproving frown from cold religiosity. We have in our churches today an unbiblical obsession with being culturally relevant. The church is going out of its way to show the world we're really just like you. And yet James warns us that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. Jesus has not called us to be culturally relevant, rather he's called us to be culturally distinct. The biblical term for that is holiness. Or being set apart from the world to God. So what makes us distinct isn't that we're weird. is that we have a moral lifestyle, that the truth of God's word is reflected to through us, and that sets us apart from the world which is just in the throes of sin. And in this story, Jesus breaks every social norm of his day, and he runs the risk of ticking off the Pharisees, of offending his disciples, and of offending the Samaritans. Nobody would have liked the actions that Jesus does in this chapter, but he does it anyways. Effective gospel ministry will put us at odds with the culture. Why? Because our message is offensive to those who do not believe. And those of us that are serious about proclaiming the gospel to the lost masses will draw criticism from the religious establishment. I find it very interesting that when William Carey decided it was time for him to go to India as a missionary, and he told his mentor, John Ryland, who is a very godly man, his writings are still in existence today, and he was the personal mentor to William Carey, to Andrew Fuller, to John Ryland Jr., his son, and a number of other men. In fact, he was the mentor. You hear about the Baptist Five that launched the modern missions movement? John Ryland was their mentor. He was the godly influence in all of those men's lives. But when he heard that William Carey was thinking about going to India as a missionary, he sharply rebuked him for his fanatical views. I don't say that to diminish John Ryland, a godly man. I know I will meet him in glory. But men and women, for those of us that take seriously the Great Commission, it will always experience resistance. And sadly, too often from those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes his disciples into enemy territory. And as the narrative flows, they get to the town of Sychar, and they stop at a well. And the text says that Jesus is weary from his journey, and so he stays at the well to rest while he sends the disciples into the town to buy food. Once again, don't miss that detail. John makes much effort in this gospel to explain to us that Jesus is no mere man, that he is the God-man, that he is fully divine, and yet in this text, he is emphasizing his humanity. Jesus is weary. He's tired. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to stay at the well. I'm going to rest. Well, you guys go buy the food. Ministry is exhausting, and Jesus needed quiet to refresh both his body and his soul. And men and women, I would submit to you that if the Son of God needed that when he was in our flesh, how much more will we? As we pour ourselves out for the service of others, for the faith of others, how much more will we need to have times of refreshment? I think Jesus is seeking solitude, although the Father has other plans. Because as he rests by the well, he's alone. Along comes a Samaritan woman to draw water from the well. The timing of her arrival is important. The text says that it's the sixth hour. It's about noon. Once again, we don't have a concept of this. We turn the water on in the house, in the spigot. But in that day, no indoor plumbing. They had to go to the well to draw water. But women would do this, and this was a task that women did. They would either do it in the morning, before the day's activities got going, or they'd do it at night, after the day's activities were over. But this woman comes in the middle of the day. Furthermore, there were other sources of water closer to the city than Jacob's well. There was other water she could have gotten to easier than the water she went to. Why is this woman going out of her way to avoid everybody else? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but my guess is that her lifestyle had ostracized her from the other women in town. And so she didn't want to be where they were at. She wanted to be alone. So she comes to Jacob's well seeking solitude and meets a man who is at that well for the exact same reason. And this brings us then to our first step of Jesus' personal evangelism, which is engaging people in spiritual conversation. So that's the setting, and now we're getting ready to see the interaction between these people. And at the beginning of this conversation, Jesus is engaging in conversation has a purely practical purpose. He's tired. He's worn out. And as verse 11 makes clear, he has no way to get water out of the well. So along comes a woman to draw water, and so it presents an opportunity for him to be refreshed by the cool water in this well, which was quite deep. This well was about 100 feet down. And so he politely asks her to give him a drink. But this request is met with absolute shock. Jesus' presence in Samaria wasn't only shocking to the Jews. It would have been equally shocking to the Samaritans. This Samaritan cannot believe that a Jew is speaking to her. But not only is it crazy that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan, but she is a Samaritan woman. In the first century, men and women did not interact in public, right? If I run into one of you ladies at the grocery store, we'll have a brief conversation. Nobody will think anything of it. But if we were to run into each other in the market in the first century, and I were to engage you in conversation, that would be a telling to everybody else around me that I was trying to elicit an inappropriate relationship with you. Men and women did not interact in a public setting. It's why the disciples were so shocked when they get back from town and Jesus is speaking with a woman. And finally, it was unthinkable that a Jew would drink from a Samaritan's cup. To do so in Jewish tradition would render that individual unclean, defiled. It was sin. It rendered them unfit to worship. A Jew would rather die of thirst than to drink from the cup of a Samaritan. Once again, Jesus' eyes are not tainted by the sin of racism. When he sees people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or lifestyle choices, he sees an image bearer of God. Yes, this woman's broken by her sin, but so are we. And Jesus came to save people just like this woman. And he sends you and me as ministers of the gospel to people just like her too. So the woman's response, though shock, why are you asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water, provides Jesus with the opportunity to turn the conversation to spiritual things. Jesus takes his request for water and he turns it on its head and said, you know, actually, you really ought to be asking for water from me. I love this. This is absolutely brilliant. Jesus takes an everyday circumstance arising in just normal conversation. Hey, can I have a drink of water? And he turns it into a gospel conversation. Now, we're going to wait till next week to unfold the significance of living water. So you're going to have to come back. You know, this is key. This is so cool. And I just so you know, Brian picked his call to worship this morning on his own. I loved it because it talked about how salvation is a spring, living water. Cool imagery. Sorry, I'm already morphing to next week's sermon. We want to talk about that in detail next week, but to really understand it here, I need to summarize. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the gracious gift of God, right? That's what he says in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you. So he's telling her, I am the gift of God to you. And if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water from me. Now, what is this living water? Well, there's two kinds of water in the world. There's water that's stagnant, and there's water that's flowing. You know how Jews describe water that in a stream or river that was moving? It's living water. And in the Old Testament, living water played an important role. There were certain cleansing rituals that were required for you when dealing with that required that you wash in living water, water that is flowing. And this idea of the flowing water carries with it this concept of your sin being washed away. So there's a cleansing element to this. But the Old Testament also uses the imagery of living water to describe the movement of the Spirit of God. That Jesus has the Spirit in mind here is clear in verse 14. So what Jesus is saying is that he is God's gracious gift who will supply the Holy Spirit, whom we learned in John 3 is the agent of the new birth, to all who ask him. And so really, Jesus is using this whole word picture of living water to say the same thing he said to Nicodemus, that you need me to supply the Spirit to you for regeneration, to be saved. Again, we'll unpack that in more detail and hopefully clarity next week. But in the text, the woman completely misses what Jesus is saying. That just goes right over her head. She understands that Jesus is offering her better water than the water he's requesting from her. But to her, Jesus is just this guy, just sitting by the well, weary, worn out, and unable to get the water in the bottom well. So how can he provide her with better water when he can't even get at the water that's in front of his face? And so she challenged him. You're not greater than Jacob, are you? He gave me this water. You can't get at it. What makes you think that you can supply me with a better water than Jacob? Of course, we know that Christ will supply it at the cross of Calvary. But her reply allows Jesus to press the conversation even further. The water in the well is just water, and anyone who drinks from it will end up thirsty again. But Jesus is speaking of a different kind of a water that cures our spiritual thirst. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts, that God has created us for a relationship with Him and placed the desire to worship Him in all of us. All of mankind has a desire to worship God. But sin has twisted it, has corrupted it, has perverted that desire, making it so that we worship anything and everything else except for God. That our sinfulness corrupts the desire, but the desire remains. And so if we were to jump out of a helicopter into a jungle someplace and discover a people group that we never knew existed before we jumped out of that helicopter, we would discover that they have religion, that they are attempting to worship God in some way, shape, or form. But we'll also find they are not worshiping Jesus because their sinful desires have pointed them away from God. But the desire remains the same, and so we try to fill it, that void, through all kinds of things. Some people try to fill it in our culture with work. Others through family. The woman in this text is trying to fill that void through relationships. She has burnt through 5 marriages and is now shacking up with a guy who's not her husband. Why? She's desperate for love. She's desperate for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for acceptance, and she's looking for it in all the wrong places. And Jesus comes along and says, the only solution to that desire is me. Only I can restore you in your relationship to God. And so he promises to supply her with water that will well up within her, leading to eternal life. So Jesus, at a very inconvenient time, not convenient for him at all, he just wants to be left alone, he wants some break. At a very inconvenient time, breaks every cultural structure of the day to engage this woman on spiritual matters. His heart for the soul, for the salvation of souls caused him to move an ordinary conversation onto spiritual matters. This is the first step in our evangelistic efforts. Next, we see from the text that evangelism requires that we address sin. Evangelism requires that we address sin. Verse 15, we find the woman begins to understand that Jesus is offering her something better, something different, something better. But she still hasn't really grasped the message. She wants the water Jesus is offering, right? That's what the text says. Oh, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. But notice, she wants what Jesus is offering for purely physical reasons. She wants a prosperity gospel. She wants Jesus to provide her water that will relieve her need to come and draw water from a well. She hasn't really understood that what Jesus is offering to her is redemption. Offering himself in her place so that she can be restored to God. Why has she failed to miss this? Well, she has not yet come to grips with her own spiritual brokenness. And so Jesus now introduces that into the conversation. He knows this woman's past and he instructs her to go get her husband, knowing that this will allow him to address her sin. Men and women, the gospel is good news. But you cannot have good news unless you first have bad news. Our evangelistic efforts will always fail if we don't address the issue of sin clearly. We might create some converts, but they'll be our converts, our followers, not the followers of God, because at the most basic level, we've got to address sin. Unless people understand their brokenness, they will not understand their need for redemption. As sin is the elephant in the room when it comes to evangelism. And I know it's very contrary to our culture to look at anybody and say, you're wrong. That goes against our 21st, accept everybody, love everybody Canadian culture. And yet the gospel says that you have fundamentally offended God, and it must be addressed. And so Jesus brings this woman face to face with her licentious lifestyle. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with a guy you're not married to. And yet, notice though, in addressing her sin, he doesn't do it from a standpoint of condemnation. He doesn't look down his nose. Instead, he's shedding light on her hunger for acceptance because he knows that only he can fill that void by dealing with her sin and restoring her to God. And men and women, if Jesus, the Son of God and the one who will return to judge both the living and the dead, does not look down his nose at sinners, but rather reaches out to them with grace and with love, with the hope of redemption and reconciliation, then how much more should we? Broken sinners in need of God's redemption ourselves, respond to those enslaved to sin with grace, humility, and love. For a Christian to look down their nose, to despise a sinner because of their sin, is to forget their lowly state apart from Christ. Unmerited condemnation of the world for their sinfulness is the ultimate form of hypocrisy. It's a lack of proper understanding of the gospel because I am no more deserving of heaven's joys than the worst and most vile sinner in our society. Yes, we have to address sin, but the goal is to show the sinner the salvation of Christ. And so Jesus has created a spiritual conversation that has led to addressing the issue of sin. Next, he must answer the woman's objections. Right? When Jesus, how he reveals his knowledge of her sin, it showed this woman, as she says in the text, that this isn't just a man sitting by the well. He says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, that just got personal. You've got no clue of my past knowledge. Obviously, God's working through you because you just called me out on sin. You're a prophet. And then, I love what she, well, I don't love it. It's very interesting. It's so typical what she does next. She's confronted with her sin. She's now uncomfortable. And so she tries to deflect the focus off of her sin onto something else, right? Hey, you're an immoral woman. Yeah, well, you know, the Jews and the Samaritans don't exactly agree on where we ought to worship God, right? She totally takes it onto a different issue. Mount Gerizim is what she's referencing is in this mountain, and that is the center of the Samaritan worship, abbreviated or different worship of God. And obviously Jews, for Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the center of worship. And so what she's trying to do is hook Jesus into a debate that gets the focus off of her and onto something else. Don't forget John 3. I know this is, I reference it almost every week right now. But why do people flee the light of the gospel? Because it shows the evilness of their sin and they don't like it. And so this woman's now deflecting the light of the gospel onto something else. And Jesus could have easily taken the bait. In fact, Jesus could have easily said, okay, Samaritans are wrong, the Jews are right. Next. And he would have been right. And in fact, he even does kind of say that in verse 22. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jerusalem was the physical center of the worship of God. It's where the temple was. It's where the sacrifices were offered. It's where the priesthood ministered. It's where Jesus had to go to die because the sacrifices to God were offered in Jerusalem. The Jews were right. The Samaritans were wrong. But he doesn't really dwell there. Instead, he keeps the conversation on target. He uses her objection to return her to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, don't get hooked into worthless debate when you're sharing your faith. Remember your goal, which is to lead them to Christ. I love how Jesus responds. Once again, we're going to look at his response in verses 21 through 24 next week, but let me simply summarize it here, that God is less concerned about where you worship and more concerned with how you worship. God is not impressed by the form and function of our religious rituals. He's not judging you based upon whether or not you gave 9.9% of your income or 10.1% of your income. God is concerned about the condition of our souls. And this text says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, we're going to unpack this in detail next week. It's a glorious truth. The point I want to make here in this text now, though, is that Jesus acknowledges and addresses her objection in a way that keeps her focused on the gospel. So we want to do the same, right? Well, there's this debate between Jews and Samaritans. Yeah, there is, and Scripture speaks to it. But that's not the point. God is concerned about the condition of your soul. We want to follow Jesus' example. Let me kind of give you an illustration what this can look like. People often object to the gospel by saying Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites who don't practice what they preach, right? Anybody ever had that objection when you're sharing the gospel? I think it's the most common one. And I think it's the same thing the Samaritan woman doing in this text. I'm uncomfortable because you're addressing my sin. Let me deflect that back onto you. How do we respond to that? I think we embrace it and we use it to show people their need for the gospel. Say something like, it's sad how Christians sometimes fail to obey the Bible. There is a legitimate complaint here. But doesn't that prove that we are all fundamentally flawed by sin and in need of a Savior? Isn't Christians mess ups? Doesn't that just illustrate what I'm trying to tell you, that all of us are corrupted to the core? See, what makes someone a true Christian isn't the absence of sin. It's that they recognize they are fundamentally flawed and unable to do anything about it. And so they've placed their hope on Christ to deal with that because they cannot. And in this way, we acknowledge their objection, answer their concern, and keep the focus where it belongs, on the gospel. So Jesus provides a wonderful example of how to do this. Okay, so he's created a spiritual conversation. He has addressed sin. He's answered her objections. Finally, and this is the ultimate goal of all salvation or all gospel interactions, it's to lead people to Christ. Lead people to Christ. In verse 25, the woman recognizes the need for a Savior. She knows, she says, the Messiah is coming, will declare all things. Samaritans accepted the first five books of the Bible, and there's an awful lot about a coming Messiah in the first five books of the Bible, starting in Genesis 3. The moment man sins, God provides hope that someone's going to come and make this right. She's not opposed to the concept of redemption, and Jesus' persistence in the gospel has funneled her to the truth that a Savior is necessary for God to reveal his salvation plan. So all that's left now is for Jesus to point her to the Messiah, which he does in verse 26, as he says to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he presents himself to her as the object of faith. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who is going to set this right. And to the praise of God's glorious grace, this woman believes. And as we will see in verse 28, she leaves her water pot there and she goes running into town to tell everybody about her newfound Savior. Men and women, God has commissioned us to make disciples. How do we do that effectively? In the normal, mundane routine of our lives, we create spiritual conversations. We address the issue of sin. We graciously and lovingly answer people's objections, and we point them to Christ, to the one who came to pay the penalty of their sin on the cross. Evangelism is not rocket science. If you're saved, if you have a proper understanding of the gospel, you have everything you need to tell other people what they need to be saved. Because all you're doing is telling them the hope that you have. That's it. Like the Samaritan woman, may we be those who love our Savior enough that we run to this hurting and dying world with a message that only Jesus can save. God, we love that great hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. We thank you for the redemptive work you have accomplished through Christ and the promise that all who believe will be saved. Thank you for the invitation of Christ that all come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are so thankful, Father, for our own salvation. Father, I pray that you might put the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a burning fire in our bones, that as we go out this week and rub shoulders with a mass of people who are on their way to hell because they don't know of the salvation Christ offers, that we would be those who engage people with the gospel and point them to the only one who can save them from their sin. Use us for your glory and for your purposes. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.